السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. وبعد, we mentioned seven characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and the seventh characteristic I explained somewhat, and there's still a few issues I need to touch upon. But before I touch upon those few issues I left, can anybody remember the seven characteristics, or at least some of the seven characteristics? Some audience, or participation from the audience. One of the seven, at least. As far as my American accent that bad, you guys can't understand anything. We said that the first issue was that Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, that even though that they differ in terms, they have differences, disparity between them in terms of the centuries that they might live, or the regions of the earth, or in their knowledge and their adherence to the Sunnah, still they have some characteristics that link them all. The first of those characteristics is that they show concern to the Book of Allah through memorization, recitation, and understanding its meanings, and toward the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by being aware of his guidance and by distinguishing what is authentically attributed to him from that which is not authentically attributed to him, and also by having the fiqh, or the understanding of his guidance. And likewise, they follow this knowledge with action, and that they believe in all the scripture, in all of the revelation, and they enter into the religion fully, and that in that matter they follow the Prophet ﷺ, and they do not innovate, and they follow the guidance of the Salaf and those scholars who are upon the way of the Salaf in knowledge and action, and they stay away from the way of those who innovate. But with this, they try to, even though there are innovators, this is something from Allah's Qadr, they still try to unite the ranks of the Muslims. They spurn the sectarianism, they do not fall into it themselves, but they still try to unite the Muslims upon the truth, and join their ranks upon Tawheed, worshipping Allah alone, and believing in His names and attributes, and Ittiba, following the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they try to keep away from the Muslims all causes which lead to their disputes between the Muslims, or to differences among the Muslims. They try to keep these causes far from the Muslims. And for this reason, in the usul, which means the fundamentals of the religion, the matters of belief, they have no other name except for as-sunnah al-jama'ah. And also for this reason, they do not show al-wala, or allegiance, and likewise al-bara'ah, or disavowal, upon any bond except for that of Islam, the non-believers, and with the sunnah concerning the people who are from Ahlul Bidah. But amongst themselves, they do not take an issue and cause it a wala and bara'ah between their own ranks, to split their ranks. So the issue now came, as some brothers approached me, concerning the name of Salafi. And because I mentioned that that in the usul, they have no name except for Sunnah al-Jama'ah. So what does this imply? Does this mean that we cannot use the name Salafi? No. The term as-Salaf, as I explained to you, refers to those original Muslims who were upon the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first three generations. And according to the Arabic language, when the ya is called ya al-Nisba, it is the ya which is at the end of a word like Salafi, or Mekki, or Madani, or Masri, or something like that. It means that he's from that. So a person is a Salafi means he's from the Salaf. He's following their way. However, though, so therefore, that these two terms, Salafi and Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, are synonymous. Right? They're synonymous. Synonymous in the sense that as a reality in the Sharia, and synonymous also as a historical reality. If you look at the books of the ulama, you find that from the earliest times they used the term Salafi, or the Salaf, and they used to understand this to mean Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah in which sense? The specific or the general sense? Specific sense, which is Ahl al-Hadith. As we said, in the general sense, if a person is from Ahl al-Sunnah, means that he's not a Shi'i. Whether he's following the way of the Salaf or the way of the Khalaf, whether he's a Sufi or he's following the way of Ahl al-Hadith, because it just means that he's not a Shi'i, he does not revile the companions. This is the general sense of the term. But in the specific sense, we mean Ahl al-Hadith. So in this case, it's synonymous with the term Salafi or Salafiyun or Salaf al-Salih. However, though, and this is the point I want to make clear, that if this term, even though it's from the Sharia, if it is used for partisanship, and if it's used for division, it then becomes forbidden. What's the proof, someone might ask? The proof is that during one of the Prophet's battles, a young boy from the Ansar got into an argument with a young boy from the Muhajirin. The Ansar meaning those Muslims in the city of Medina who welcomed the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ lived amongst them and was able to spread his da'wah from the city of Medina. They believed in him and supported him. That's why they were called Ansar. The Muhajirun mean those people who became Muslims in Mecca, and then they made hijrah to the city of the Prophet ﷺ. So the young boy from the Ansar said, "Oh Ansar," calling them to be on his side. They had some sort of fight between them, an Ansari boy and a Muhajiri boy. And the Muhajiri boy said, young man said, "Oh Muhajirin." The Prophet ﷺ came out in their midst and said, "The call of Jahiliyyah, and I am between you all, meaning I'm alive and amongst you, and you're using this call of Jahiliyyah, leave it. It is something which is filthy, which is something which is despicable or hated." So here the Prophet ﷺ condemned the use of the word Ansar and the use of the word Muhajirin, even though these terms were given to them by whom? By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even though these terms are praiseworthy in the Sharia, the Prophet ﷺ said, love of the Ansar is part of faith is love of the Ansar. And he mentioned that nobody hates the Ansar except for a hypocrite. So even though the term Ansar and the term Muhajirun were given to these groups of the Muslims by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even though it is praiseworthy for a person to be from the Muhajirin or from the Ansar, yet when the term was used, for not for a reason of the Sharia, you see, but reason for group partisanship, it became something disapproved of. And the Prophet ﷺ condemned it. And he said, the call of Jahiliyyah, and I'm amongst your midst. So, even though it is permissible, and it is praiseworthy, that a person is from the Salaf, he follows the Salaf, meaning that he does not follow the Khalaf, in the sense that he follows the Sunnah, and he does not follow Bid'ah. When this term is used, and this is the important point, for group partisanship, or for one's own self desires and to promote himself or his group of Muslims, it becomes something blameworthy in the Sharia. It becomes blameworthy in the Sharia. Now, how do I now know that if the person is using it to self promotion or if he's using it for out of a noble cause? How would I know this? There's no way to know this. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, right? I mean, when now somebody uses the term Salaf, right? Or he uses the word Salafi, or a Salafiyun. Do you know that if his intention is here just to promote himself or out of group partisanship, or is he doing it as a religious reality, trying to explain the merit of these people, the Salaf, and the merit of following their way? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that man's intention. So you cannot just assume that because he's using the term that therefore he's using it to divide the Muslims. This is a false claim. Okay? But at the same time, we must understand ourselves, because when we use the term ourselves, we must always check our intention and our behavior. Are we using it out of trying to express a Sharia reality, that the way of the Salaf is the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the way of the Khalaf is a way against the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Or are we using it just to identify ourselves with a certain way in order to promote ourselves, and our motivation is not purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Everybody should check himself. I cannot enter into your heart, nor can you enter into my heart, but we must check ourselves in this matter. And this is what I wanted to bring out concerning this term. So therefore, to use the term as Salaf, or as Salafiyun, or Salafi, is praiseworthy in the Sharia. And it is like the term Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah in the specific sense. However, when it is used for group partisanship, like in this hadith, when the Ansari said, "Oh Ansar," or when the Muhajiri said, "Oh Muhajiri," in order for group partisanship, the motivation was not a matter of Sharia here. It was just for, because they got into a fight and he wanted his people to be on his side and so forth. Then it became blameworthy. The Prophet ﷺ said, "The call of Jahiliyyah and I'm amongst your midst, forsake it, for it is something which is despicable." That's concerning the term set. Also, we have to understand that sometimes people who are with us, they adhere to the way of the Salaf and Aqidah, but they sometimes have a confusion concerning the use of the term Salaf, in the sense that they say we should use the term Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah only, and not use the words the term as Salaf. And the reason why is they have some confusion between the two usages of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. Let's try to understand this point. I mentioned earlier that Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah has two senses to it. A general sense, which most Muslims identify. If you ask the average Muslim on the street, "Are you a Sunni?" or he will think of the term Sunni or Shi'i. That's what he understands of it. If you ask a Christian who is aware of the Muslims, like they write in their newspapers, he will say Sunni and Shi'i. This is the general sense. And this enters in this use of Ahl Sunnah, even those people who are not adhering to the Sunnah and beliefs, like the Ash'aris, the Maturidis, the Sufis, and so forth. In the sense that they're not Shia. However, though, in a specific sense, which is a praiseworthy sense, which is the, in the sense for when we come to the hadith and we say that the saved group in the Day of Judgment is Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, and we say that the victorious group in this world is Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, it means in a specific sense, we mean those of Ahlul Hadith. So some people, because they don't make this distinction, they say, don't use the term Salafi, don't use the term As-Salaf, but only use the term Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, meaning by this to try to make the circle of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah too broad, so it enters into Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah those people who are not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in this specific sense, but might be from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in the general sense, in the sense of not Shia. And this is a mistake that some du'as fall into. So, while we say that the two terms are interchangeable, and the usage of one term as opposed to another term depends upon the benefits gained, and also depends upon the customs of the usage of the people in your area. At the same time, we should not use Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah and abstain from using the term As-Salaf or Ahlul Hadith in order to make the circle of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah so broad in the general sense, and therefore enters into our ranks Sufis and Ash'aris and Maturidis and so forth, who are from Ahlus Sunnah in the sense they're not Shia. And likewise, we should not use the term As-Salaf, right, in the specific sense, or Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in the specific sense if we're using it for group partisanship, when our motivation is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it becomes a motivation for some sort of worldly benefit that we're desiring and seeking. Like in the case of the two boys who fought, and one claimed, O Ansar, and one shouted, O Muhajirin, and the Prophet ﷺ said, A call of Jahili, one amongst you is. So this is the point. And I think with that, we finished the seventh point, which again, mentioning that the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, their characteristic is that they try to gather the Muslims upon the truth, and they try to unite the ranks of the Muslims upon Tawheed and Itiba'ah, and they at the same time try to push away from the Muslims any matter which is going to cause their division, or any matter which is going to cause their disagreement, and that they do not distinguish themselves with a name in the usul of the deen other than Sunnah and Jama'ah, and likewise they do not have an wala and the bara, allegiance or disavowal except upon the bond of Islam and upon the bond of the Sunnah. So we've now covered seven characteristics, and there are seven left which we'll do in the afternoon session. Right now we have a little bit less than an hour, 45 minutes or so, which we'd like to take some questions from the brothers or the sisters. And Brother Idris will be moderating the session, so he lets him choose who can ask a question, so you won't get angry at me, you'll get angry at him. And the brother asked a very good question. He said, if a person is not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in the specific sense, can he enter into paradise? And this question appears because when we say that the saved group is Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, does this mean that we're implying that everybody else will be in the hellfire who's not from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in the specific sense? I believe I answered this question when I was here in August when we did the lectures on the Aqidah Wasatiyah, but if I did not, or if the brother wasn't there during those lectures, I will now repeat the answer. Ibn Taymiyyah was asked this question. Because when he wrote his Aqidah Wasatiyah, as many of you might know, in the year 705, the scholars, who were the evil scholars of his time, tried to see him imprisoned and tried to stop him from giving da'wah. So what they did was they complained to the Sultan of the Muslims at the time in Egypt that this man is causing much fitna and corrupting the beliefs of the Muslims. So they had a debate, it lasted for three sessions, in the year 705 with Ibn Taymiyyah. And one of the complaints they accused Ibn Taymiyyah that he had false beliefs and he was of evil beliefs. So Ibn Taymiyyah said, let me bring out from my house an essay which I wrote, which was the Aqidah Wasatiyah, which I wrote 8 years ago. So since I wrote this thing 8 years ago, you will not think that I'm going to say something now in agreement with you just so that I won't get in trouble. But this is something I wrote 8 years ago. Send somebody to my house, pull out a copy, and this copy is well spread in the Islamic world. And from this, you can see my beliefs, and we'll discuss it from this issue. So one of the issues they brought up was that because Ibn Taymiyyah in his opening paragraph, he says, this is the creed, هذا اعتقاد الفرقة الناجية الطائفة المنصورة أهل السنة والجماعة. This is the belief, a compendium of the beliefs of the saved group, the victorious group, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So one of his opponents from the Ash'ari said, do you mean by this that if we disagree with you in some of these points in the Aqidah, it means we'll be in the hellfire? Ibn Taymiyyah said, no. And this is the point that I want you to understand. He said, if you are following the Sunnah, then you are protected, you're saved. But if you do not follow the Sunnah, you're under the threat of Allah's punishment. Now, we know that Allah might forgive you, or He might punish you. And likewise, you might have other good qualities that will remove the sin, like having much good deeds, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might have tested you in this world with some hardship, some illness or poverty or something, or for instance, that you might also have in the hereafter, you might receive the shafa'ah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are about 11 ways, 10 or 11 ways in which the punishment for a sin can be removed. Okay? Of course, tawbah is the first of them, and then good deeds, and having some sort of hardship, the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or just the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. He forgives any other sin besides that, besides shirk, to whoever he wills. And bid'ah being one of those sins. Because bid'ah is a sin shirk. Of course, there are some bid'ahs that throw you out of the fold of Islam. That's a different story. So therefore, our rule is that those groups which are not from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, there are two types. There are sects which are outside the fold of Islam, even though they claim that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. An example would be the Qadianis. They are outside of the fold of Islam because they believe there is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, another example would be, I'm trying to think of an example, those extremist Shias, you know, like the Druze, or the Nusayris, or the Ismailis. And there are other groups, like the Bathinis, for instance. These are outside of the fold of Islam. So they are not part of the 73 groups. They are Murtadun. They are disbelievers, apostates. Within the 73 groups, there's one group which is upon the Sunnah, and there are other 72 groups. Those people from the other 72 groups are under Allah's threats of punishment. But will they be punished or not? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Because he might have good deeds which will wipe away the punishment. Or he might have been suffered in this world, some sort of suffering because of his being away from the sunnah. Allah punished him in this world, gave him some sort of sickness or some sort of hardship, poverty. Or in the hereafter, the Prophet might intercede for him. Or he might just receive the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say definitely that these people are in the hellfire. Just like the person who commits illicit sex outside of marriage. Did not the Prophet ﷺ say that in his Isra, he saw men and women who were naked and they were boiling in cauldrons, and he asked Jibreel, who are these people? And he said, they are the ones who have sex outside of marriage. Does this mean that everybody who in this ummah who has this sin of having sex outside of marriage, well, he will be punished in the Day of Judgment? What is the aqeedah of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah concerning this? Does anybody know? No, if you repent, of course the sin is removed. But if you don't repent and you die from the sin, does that mean he'll definitely be punished? We don't know. But we fear for him, because he's died upon a major sin. And Allah has promised and warned that he will punish for this major sin. So there is a great fear in our hearts that because he died on that major sin, or she died on that major sin, they will be taken to the hellfire. Even though that they will eventually make it to paradise because of their Islam, because of their Iman. So likewise, a person who follows in a stray group, okay, we fear for him if he dies like that, that he'll be taken to the hellfire. But can we be certain that he'll be taken to hellfire? No, only Allah knows. The second issue is that, which I want to bring is, even though it relates to your question, even though it was not expressed in the question, is that don't forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only judges the people according to what knowledge they have received. So in times when the sunnah is gharib, is unknown, and the people of the sunnah are few, the responsibilities of the people of that time are less. In the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not judge them upon the same scale as those people who were there when there was an abundance of knowledge. And that's why, for instance, we find Abu Hanifa, just as a worldly application of this rule, Abu Hanifa said, he who does not know that if Allah is upon the throne or not, or says he does not know where Allah's throne is, in the heavens, above the heavens, or on earth, he's a kafir. But yet Ibn Taymiyyah, who quotes Abu Hanifa saying this, says that he came across a people from the Jahmiyyah and Hululiyyah. And Al-Hululiyyah means that they believe that Allah is everywhere. And Ibn Taymiyyah said to them, if I was to say what you would say, I would be a kafir. But you are not kuffar in front of me, because you have no knowledge. So the point is, in times when the sunnah is unknown, and knowledge of the way of the Prophet ﷺ is unknown, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not show any injustice to the creation. And therefore, He will not hold them to that same scale as He will when the sunnah was prevalent. However though, if the sunnah is unknown because it wasn't available, but if the sunnah was unknown because they could care less to follow it, and they could care less if they wanted to follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ or not, then they're held responsible. Because they showed no initiative. But if they tried their best to obey Allah on the day of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and yet nobody explains to them the correct belief in Qadr. And so he has some Qadri view. Does that make him all of a sudden, I mean, we rank him as those people who were in the time of Ibn Umar, and the Sahaba refuted their views and they insisted upon it? Of course not. And likewise, in the Day of Judgment, they'll be different. They won't be judged the same way. So the point is that those people who adhere to any group other than Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah and are within the fold of Islam, not those sects which are apostates, like the Qadianis and the Ismailis and so forth, and the Druze, these groups are under the threat of punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they, as a result, they might go to the hellfire if they don't repent. But then again, they might have good deeds which will wipe out that. Like they might have done jihad to defend Islam, and they fought until they died in the battlefield. Allah might, by this great deed, might forgive them. Or they might have had charity or prayer. Or they might have, because they didn't adhere to the sunnah and they were negligent, Allah might have punished them in this world with some harsh punishment that is will be an expiation for that sin. Whether that punishment is illness or death or whatever that punishment might be. Poverty. And likewise, they might gain the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He forgives any sin to whom He pleases. He just might forgive them on the Day of Judgment and enter them into paradise. Okay, so our point is, in final thing, that we say that they're under the threat of punishment, therefore we fear for them and we call them to sin. And Allah knows best. Now, question? The sister, or the brother, if the brother wrote the question. Sister, when you say stay away from the people, not of the Salaf or Bid'ah, do not read their books, listen to their speeches, or read their works, do you apply this to Muslim works, etc., from other schools of thought? And each of these schools of thought were to say the same thing, I do not read, listen to other works, how would a Muslim belong to these different schools of thought be guided to the right path of the true way? This is a very good question. May Allah reward the questioner. The point is, we said that if we agree that the way of the Prophet ﷺ is the truth, and we have been guided to the truth, and therefore we have no reason to investigate into falsehood. I mean, if you're in doubt of the truth, then you might want to go and investigate into falsehood. Just like now, would you say, as a Muslim, well, why don't you go to church tomorrow and just listen, because you don't know. I mean, maybe Jesus is the Son of God. No Muslim would say that. Because he's certain in his heart. He has yaqeen. Not just knowledge, he has certainty in his heart. He has that Allah has no son. And therefore, he has no reason to go to that. Okay? And likewise, matters of the Sunnah. If you are certain that the Prophet's companions are upon the truth, and that even though they were not infallible from sin and error, but yet that they were the best of mankind, and they spread the religion of Islam after the Prophet ﷺ, do you need to now travel to Iran to investigate the Shia method and say, well, let me do a year of study in Qum just to make sure, because maybe and there's a chance that Abu Bakr and Umar, ma'azallah, were upon falsehood? No. But this is different from the issues in which the ulama have difference upon, and they are all ulama of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. For instance, let's just say a brother traveled to Arabia and he studied fiqh. And he studied fiqh with the scholars of Arabia are basically Hanbali in their madhab. And so he studied the books of fiqh like Ibn Qudama and Mughni. Okay? And he studied the scholars of Islam until he reached a certain stage of knowledge. Do you say to him now, don't read Al-Majmur, which is a book in Shafi'i fiqh by a Nawawi, because you studied Hanbali? Of course not. Because this is a matter in which the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah themselves have different concerning certain matters of ijtihad between them. So here, a person should seek knowledge, and he should try to learn from as many scholars as possible who are Muslims upon the way of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah. Because they are men, they might err in their ijtihad, or they might forget, or they might make a mistake. So the point is that the term school of thought is somewhat vague as to what the sister implies. If the sister implies the schools of thought, the madhahib, which are well-known in matters of fiqh, like the Hanafi and the Shafi'i, the Maliki and the Hanbali fiqh, then this is not my intent. But if she means by schools of thought, those madhahib which are outside of the fold of the Sunnah, like the Shia, or like the Ash'aris, or like the Maturidis and so forth, then obviously you should not read that thing, unless you're a scholar. Or a student of knowledge who has reached enough knowledge that the scholars say that you can, investigate into these books. Because the point is, if you do not have Sharia knowledge, you might get confused. And how many brothers and sisters have you met who, because they don't know anything about Islam, sometimes when Christians come to them, they're somewhat confused concerning basic things that we take for granted, like, is Jesus the Son of God or not? And many times I have come across Muslims, young men, who are confused concerning this issue because they don't know anything about Islam, even though they're Muslims from Muslim families, and yet they come in contact with people who are Christians, and therefore they have some sort of confusion. So likewise, if this is concerning clear matters like that, what about those matters which are somewhat confusing for some people? Like the issue, are the actions of man part of the creation of Allah, or does man create his own actions? You should know what the people of the Sunnah say, and hold firm to that, and not try to investigate the books of the people who differ from the people of the Sunnah concerning matters of belief like Qadr. And inshallah ta'ala, that answers the question. We have another question here. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Was it a characteristic of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, the ulama scholars, to make takfir? If yes, is it halal for the common folk, that is me or anyone with knowledge, is to a little extent, but not enough to make takfir, as we take an example from the scholars? Jazakallahu khairan wa iyyakum. No. You should know that a takfir is one of the rulings of the Sharia. One of the rulings of the Sharia. And therefore it has conditions that must be fulfilled, and likewise it has what they call mawana, or obstacles that must be removed before the ruling of takfir is applied. And also, just because a person does an act of kufr doesn't mean that he's a kafir necessarily, because of those issues, the conditions that must be fulfilled and the obstacles that must be removed. I'll give you an example. For instance, like the incident I related to you about Ibn Taymiyyah, when he said to those people who believe that Allah is everywhere, he said that if you had knowledge, okay, you would be kufar, but since you do not have knowledge, you're not a kafir. But if I was to believe like you believe, I would be a kafir. Now, one of the most conditions that must be removed is ignorance, in the sense that if somebody does something of kufar, he does not become a kafir if he's ignorant that's kufar. He doesn't become a kafir if he's ignorant that's kufar, because until the knowledge reaches him. Likewise, if he misunderstands, and he makes some sort of ta'weed facet, a misinterpretation of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, we do not necessarily call him a kafir because of that. So since takfir is one of the rulings of the Sharia, only the ulama should pronounce takfir. Only the ulama should pronounce takfir. And the common folk of the Muslims should not pronounce takfir, because it's a very dangerous ruling. Indeed, the Prophet said in a hadith of Ibn Umar, reported by Muslim and others, that whoever says to his brother, meaning his fellow Muslim, Ya kafir, O kafir, it has fallen upon one of them. Meaning that if he's not a kafir, it has returned back to you. So one should not engage in takfir, but what we should be engaged in is knowing what are the nawaqid of Islam, what are the things which are causes of apostasy, so that we do not fall into that. You see what I'm saying? If a person makes shirk, we cannot call him a kafir. The ulama should make the judgment if he's a kafir or not. However, though, we should know that shirk is one of the causes of apostasy, so that we do not fall into that. Okay? We have to know that if you make fun of anything of the Islamic religion, or its rewards, or its punishment, or the Prophet ﷺ, that this is kufr. But if we find someone making a joke, we cannot call him a kafir. This is for the ulama to do, not for us to do. But we should know that this is kufr, so we do not fall into that. Okay? And inshallah ta'ala, that's an answer to the question.
But I have recently spoken to the Dayan myself. They have denied that a new prophet has come. I do believe that the Mahdi and Isa ibn Maryam has come to this earth. What category of belief that would fall into that we should put together?
As far as the Qadianis, the question was that the Qadianis, or the brother of first the Qadiani, who does not say there was a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they say that the Ghulam Ahmed was just the Mahdi and the Isa combined together. What do we consider them? Both groups, the Qadianis are two groups. Those who identify Ghulam Ahmed as a prophet, and those who do not identify him as a prophet, I think are called the Lahoris amongst them, and say that he's a Mujaddid, and they say that he's the Mahdi and he's Isa. The ulama of Islam have declared that both groups are kuffar, and that is just a play on words from the second group. And if you'd like, refer to the book by Ihsan Ilahi Zahir, and also another book is This is Qadianism, which was printed by the, I believe, Muslim World Aid, perhaps Brother Idris can forward a copy to you, that then explains that that both groups are kufar. So this is what the ulama have agreed upon, therefore this is what our position is. Why exactly the reasoning for that, I don't recollect at this time.
Can you comment on Sheikh Nazim, the next very guy, whether they sort of They differ with the Sunnah in any way.
As far as Sheikh Nazim and the Naqshbandiya, I don't know Sheikh Nazim particularly. And I have only read a few of their works from their Jama'ah. But I can tell you about the Sufis in general and the Naqshbandiya being part and parcel from them. The Sufis of today, meaning the Sufis of our century and the few centuries preceding us, try to pass off their claims and their madhhab by identifying themselves with classical scholars of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah who are known for their piety and their zuhd, among which is Ma'ruf al-Karkhi or Sahl al-Tussari or Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. Okay, these men were scholars of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah who were known for their piety during their time. Now, the Sufism which is practiced today is a sea of filth because it has gathered in their framework of their beliefs and in the framework of their practice every sort of creed of disbelief that you might imagine on the face of the earth. For instance, in belief of Allah, you find the Sufis of today, irrespective of the tariqah, whether it's Tijani or other, they identify the creation with Allah. They believe in one universal existence. Okay, this is being the belief of an Arabi, which is called Wahdat al-Wujud. And likewise, sometimes they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala incarnates into certain of them, and they believe in Hulud. These are beliefs of disbelief, and neither Ma'ruf al-Karkhi or al-Junaid or Abdul Qadir al-Jilani believed in this. I mean, Junaid said that Tawheed is to distinguish between he who is eternal and he who is not eternal, meaning to distinguish between the creator and the created. And that's why these Sufis who believe in Wahdat al-Wujud call al-Junaid, who's considered the Shaykh, the Imam of the Sufiyah, they consider him a kafir outside the fold of Islam. Likewise, you find that concerning the Prophet ﷺ, they believe that they can reach a rank higher than the Prophets in general, and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And they say, for instance, as they quote against Bayezid al-Bistami, that he said, "We have traversed the sea which the Prophets have only stopped at its shores." Concerning the awliya, we believe there's awliya, as I explained in the durus of Aqidah Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, Aqidah al-Wasatiyah, that Allah blesses certain men and He gives them karama as either a need that they need to help them, or either as a proof, because these people are from the Sunnah, and therefore to show the truth of the Sunnah. They believe that the awliya can control the universe and do whatever they want, and that they can control, people's lives and deaths. As one of them quotes in a book of theirs, he said that one of the awliya said that, "I have not said kun fayakun, be and it is, for the last 20 years out of respect for Allah." Meaning that if he wanted to, he could do it. And these are beliefs of kufr. Likewise, they think that to seek paradise or to flee from the hellfire is a fault, and that rather the salik, or the one who's upon the road, should seek al-fana, which means to unite with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, in their acts of worship, you find each of them has his own sharia, each of them has his own way of dhikr, each of them has his own way of worship, his own clothes that he tells his followers to wear, his own foods that they tell to eat are acts of worship. And they base this upon dreams, upon meetings they say they have with the Khidr, upon the spirits they say they are in contact with the spirits, which mean the jinns in this case, and so forth. So really, it's if you look at Sufism, as it is practiced today by the different tariqas, it is completely different than the understanding of at-tasawwuf, which was practiced in the time of the earlier Muslims. And that's why, and this is a benefit for the brothers, that when you hear or you read something, you have to understand the context in which it's used. Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, in his great book called Al-Kafiya al-Shafiya, Intisar al-Firqa al-Najiya, which means that which is sufficing and that which is sufficient in giving victory to the saved sect. It's about 5,000 lines of poetry, which is known as also as Niniyah ibn al-Qayyim, which he describes the Aqidah. He says about Ahl al-Sunnah, he says, Sunniyah Sufiyah, that they are Sunnis and Sufis. But he didn't mean Sufis in terms of these whirling dervishes who run around and do these types of things. But he meant in the sense that they were people of piety like the earlier Muslims. Okay. Now he comes specifically to this Naqshbandi thing. So first, I'll give you one of the karamat of a Naqshband, and you decide if this is upon the way of the Prophet ﷺ or not. The Shaykh of a Naqshband is reported to have told Naqshband himself, who he appeared in the Middle Ages, this gentleman, that he should be very humble, which is good to be humble in Islam, there's nothing harder, and even humble with the animals, okay? So much so that the Naqshband himself, he took this advice to the fullest, that if you see a dog pass the road, he would hold up and he would not let the dog, cut the dog off, let the dog have right of the way first, out of his modesty. And then one day he was going forth, and a dog fell on his back, and raised his four legs up to the sky, and started to make dua, and started to tell Sheikh Naqshband to say Ameen. And so then the Sheikh Naqshband himself sought the tawassul, the intercession of the dog with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is considered one of the greatest karamat of Sheikh Naqshband. Can this way be the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you start now seeking? We condemn people who seek the intercession of the dead righteous Muslims, like the Prophets, like Isa ibn Maryam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or those who seek the intercession of the Prophet's companions, like Ali, like the Shia, and so forth. What about seeking the intercession of a dog? You know, and is this a karama which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give a man for following the Sunnah, that he would make a dog fall on his back and raise his legs up to the sky and say Ameen after I make dua? And then the man would then do so, and then after the man was overcome in tears, he said, "Oh Allah, I intercede through you by the dog," and so forth. And this is obviously against the Sunnah. So this just shows you, and they relate this in their books as one of the karamats of Shaykh Naqshband. And what comes after that is even worse. So, I mean, this individual himself, Shaykh Nazim, I don't know who he is, I never met him, nor have I read any of his works, but I've met some of his followers in the United States, and I've seen some of their literature. And as usual, it is filled with inaccuracies and deviations from the Sharia. But even if this was, you know, not the case, we know that if they were from the truth, they wouldn't adhere to a man who prayed to a dog in the first place. And Allah knows best. Okay, assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. Concerning the name Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, in the specific sense in the Salafiyya, when does a person know if he or she has entered into this group of people, or does he or she ever know? So what knowledge and understanding is required to enter into this group? Or does just one have to hope to be with this group? Obviously, when we say Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah, or following with the Salaf, we don't just mean in matters of belief, although we start in the matters of belief, right? We mean the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is as Al-Fudayl bin Iyad said, when he was asked, what is the characteristic of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah? He said, it is to know what you've entered into your stomach. Is it halal or is it haram? Meaning that the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ doesn't just enter into unbelief, because if you are so concerned what you put in your belly, if it's halal or not, you'd be more concerned what goes into your ears or goes into your heart, if it's correct truth or falsehood. So the sunnah, we shouldn't understand just the sunnah just to be just matters of belief, but rather it is one's life. And therefore, we need to be from Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in belief, in worship, in our behavior, in giving da'wah. But at the same time, if we err, or if we make a sin, it doesn't necessarily mean we're outside of the Sunnah of the Jama'ah. Okay, it means that we have fallen short in that aspect. We are sinful or we are wrong in that aspect. And therefore, our adherence to the Sunnah Jama'ah is not complete. It is less in that aspect. Likewise, however though, when we have a false belief, we can say that we're not from the Sunnah Jama'ah. For instance, like we revile the Prophet's companions. We know for certain that we're not from the Sunnah Jama'ah. So there's no way you can say, when do I become fully from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah? I mean, that means that you fully follow the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But what you need to do is you need to obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and understand Islam as the earliest Muslims understood, and work in your life to that. And this is what is called tarbiyah or tazkiyah, purifying the soul, in the sense that when you learn that you're doing something which is sinful, you leave that sin, you make tawbah immediately. And when you know that you had some sort of misconception, you correct that misconception, you learn that issue. And so forth. I mean, as you grow older in your life, you will come more in front of more knowledge and more experiences, and therefore, you are always modifying your behavior and your worship to try to reach as much perfection as possible. However, the key to following the way of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah is with the beliefs. And that's why we should spend time knowing Tawheed, because this is the first step, as it is the final step. And for this reason, Allah has created us. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn or man except to worship me. This is why Allah has sent the prophets. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. We have sent to every single community a messenger saying, worship Allah alone and avoid the Tawhid. And Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallahu khairan wa iyyakum. Regarding what you mentioned about practicing what we preach, commanding the good while practicing these ourselves, how do we go about advising someone who is perhaps more knowledgeable than ourselves if we see them back, biting, lying, when we may not necessarily be acting upon our own advice? Is this hypocritical to do so? If we do not, are we sinning, going against the command to enjoy the good and forbid the evil. Right. There's two things which has to be distinguished over here. You will never find a person, if somebody says, I'm not going to give da'wah, or I'm not going to command good or forbid evil, or I'm not going to advise somebody until I am sinless, then you'll never give da'wah, and you'll never command good or forbid evil, and you'll never advise anyone. But rather, one should avoid talking about those matters which he does not practice. You see what I'm saying? And one should not, just like he doesn't talk about those matters which he has no knowledge from. For instance, you're not a scholar, I'm not a scholar. But if somebody is a new Muslim and asks me, how do I make wudu? Do I say, well, I'm not a scholar, I can't teach you? I show him how to make wudu. But if he asks me, for instance, what is the economic system in Islam? How does Islam look towards insurance? And I don't know what the ruling of the Sharia is concerning this matter. I say, Allah knows best. Let us go ask a scholar and investigate in this matter. Likewise, in commanding good or forbidding evil, one should avoid speaking and encouraging people for things that he knows he does sinfulness in. But at the same time, for those matters which he's not sinful in, and he's applying, there's no harm in advising somebody in that matter. And likewise, advising those people who are more knowledgeable than you or who are older than you, there's no harm. However, though, one has to understand that if somebody is more knowledgeable than you, or if someone is older than you, there's a specific way of approaching them. And that is approaching them very gently. Because you have to show respect to them, you see what I'm saying? And sometimes if you approach them in a wrong way, you don't show respect, and as a result, the message is lost. Okay? Or you ask somebody who is knowledgeable and so forth to come and express that to him, you know, of his same level, his same age, for instance, and his same maybe level of knowledge and so forth. But these are just a few advices concerning that, and Allah knows best. Okay, it says, much of the da'wah in Britain is being propagated in a comparative methodology. This leads many of the callers of Islam studying alternative religions. This leads many of the callers of Islam to study alternative religions when their knowledge of this deen is little. And as they're unaware of the correct aqid, etc. Their da'wah literature is also geared in that direction, that is, Islam versus Christianity, references to the Bible as confirmation regarding Islam. Is this the correct approach? Please verify. Well, we should understand that making comparison between truth and falsehood is a methodology of the Quran. Allah in the Quran says, فَمَنْ يَكْفِرُ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ. He who disbelieves in Taghut and believes in Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ said that he is firq, that he is the farq, that he is the one who separates between the people. Okay? And Allah has described his book as furqan, which means it separates between truth and falsehood. So the comparison of truth and falsehood is the methodology of the Quran, the methodology of the Sunnah, and it's also the methodology of the earlier Muslims. As Hudhayfa said, the people used to ask the Prophet ﷺ about good, and I used to ask him about the evil, because I was afraid that I might fall into it. So this is the comparison, is one of the best ways, and this is the way you find the Quran usually expressing the truth. However, though, the second part of the question is that when somebody is studying Islam, should his emphasis be, and wants to preach Islam, should he study more about the Bible before he studies Islam? This is where the harm comes. Okay, you find many brothers, I mean, mashallah, tabarakallah, I mean, he can quote you Saint Gospel and Gospel of Saint John and Saint Luke and so forth, and he knows all these facts about the Christians. But yet, when you ask him to explain La ilaha illa Allah, he can't. He's unable to do that. This is the harm. This is not what is required. First, you have to study Islam. And when you know Islam, then you begin studying these other matters, like different groups and different sects and so forth. So the first part is you study Islam. And then when you reach the level of studying Islam, that you have a firm handhold, then you start beginning to study the groups. And also, the other thing is that you don't need to make new research concerning most of these groups and most of these religions. The ulama of Islam have already written concerning that. So it suffices you as a student of knowledge to see what the earlier scholars wrote and just, you know, package it for your society and your time. And Allah knows best.
What the approach and stance we should have with each other with regard to when we are trying to get verification from the ulama? Some of us use or approach particular types of scholars to verify a particular point, and when it's not fitting to the answer that we require, to go elsewhere. Now we know that authentic, that the deen does not contradict itself, and sometimes we have brothers come in well with this scholar's point of view and bring in another scholar's point of view, and where there would apparently be a clash, but due to the lack of understanding, that the brothers have themselves, it appears there's a clash, and that causes dissension.
Okay, so in summary for the sisters, the brothers asking about, some brothers taking one opinion and taking another opinion from another scholar, and sometimes this brings a clash of opinions and some sort of differences, even though this is not really part of Islam. Now, you have to understand that the issues of Islam are two types. There are those issues which are clear-cut, and there is no doubt concerning the truth and the falsehood with it. And this, all of the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah are in agreement to. And there are those issues which are matters of ijtihad. Matters of ijtihad. And in matters of ijtihad, one should not necessarily make an issue of ijtihad an issue of wala and bara. In the sense that if those people who follow that matter of ijtihad in agreement with him are therefore the true Ahlus Sunnah, and those who disagree with him are not. No. But rather, both groups, the possibilities that they could be correct, or the possibilities that they could be...